So, you all are ready to study 1 Peter, and so am I. I'm excited about this for a lot of reasons, not the least of which is the fact that I've been preaching from Mark since the beginning of January, and as you know, Mark and Peter were very close, and so we'll get to that more in detail here in a minute, but just for now, I feel like this really helps connect some dots for us with what we've been looking at on Sunday mornings. So hopefully the Holy Spirit will tie the two together and be connecting dots in our minds and in our hearts. So I'm looking forward to that. I'll tell you right now, my approach to teaching 1 Peter is going to be different than the last couple of book studies we've done. Those ones where we just kind of went at whatever pace we wanted to go, and then whenever we were done, we were done. And as a result, I think it was like a year and a half for Ephesians, six chapters, a year and a half. And Acts probably would have been longer if we hadn't cut it short for all the stuff going on in the winter. So I'm not going to do that this time. I'm setting a finish date. I'm going to be done on August 29th. I think it's the 29th, the last Wednesday in August. So we'll get to that here in a minute as well. But we're going to go at a little faster pace than what you may be used to. But I don't want to go at such a pace that we can't get from God's word what he would have us to get from his word. So we're going to try to find a nice balance between, you know, some pace, but also some depth.
Don't worry, they just went through John in six lessons.
That's true. That's true. So somewhere between Myron and last year me, last 3 years me, somewhere in between there is where we're going to be with 1 Peter. All right? So, hey, let's, before we do anything else, let's pray, and then we'll dive into our study tonight. Does everyone have a handout real quick? Everyone have a handout? Okay, they both had handouts. Becky got one. Anybody else sneak in that missed a handout? No? Okay. Hey, let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we thank you for this night. We thank you for this church and for all the things that we see going on here that are just permeated with your presence and your blessing. Lord, you are certainly at work at our church, and it's exciting to be a part of what you're doing. And we believe that central to all that you want to do in the world is going to be your word. And so this hour, as much as any other hour in the week, we believe that you are active and present because you want to speak to us, and you choose to speak to us through your word as the primary source of speaking to your people. And so help us to listen to what you're saying, to understand what you're saying, to put into practice what we hear you say, and so that we could be that faithful people that bear witness to you in the world. Lord, we don't want our kingdom built but yours. So build your kingdom in our hearts tonight. Establish your rule over each one of us. And we will be ecstatic for having encountered you through your word tonight. We pray in your precious name. Amen. Okay, so we are studying 1 Peter. And I am going to share with you some primary resources. Primary source and primary resource. Primary source, of course, is God's word. And I'm going to be using the New American Standard Bible. I always use NASB when I do Bible study, and I always preach from the NLT, the New Living Translation. And if you want to know why, I think they're both great translations. I think there's other great translations, too. We've kind of covered this in the past, but if you weren't here for the past time we've talked about it, basically why I like the NASB for Bible study is because it's more of a literal translation to the original languages than some other translations. It comes from the King James family of translation approach. And so it's not a literal word for word, but it's really close to literal word for word translation. And so if you're trying to get down to the original language and you're trying to look technically at what's going on in the text, the NASB is a very helpful English translation for that. However, as with any literal technical translation, you sacrifice readability. And so the NASB isn't the greatest for public reading. Like if I were to read a chapter somewhere out loud in public, I probably wouldn't pick the NASB. It's just not as smooth. And so there's other translations that are better for that. The New Living is one of them. So where an NASB approach is more word for word, the NLT is going to be more idea for idea. Does that make sense? So the language, there's a little more flexibility in the language to make sure it's smooth and accessible to people, but it's not going to be literal word for word. It's going to be more idea to idea. And so I preach from the NLT for that reason. I think that God's word should be understandable. So I preach from a text, an English translation of the text that people can understand. Okay? So, but for Bible study, we're going to have our NASBs. And you can have whatever translation you want. But just know that whenever I read on Wednesday nights, it's going to be from that. As far as a commentary that I'm going to be using, it's this one right here. This is from the Bible Speaks Today commentary series. This is the series that I use for all my Bible studies because I think it's a good blend between scholarship and academics, but also it's accessible to lay people. And I need that. I don't want all the technical scholarship stuff that I don't understand half of. I want to know what it means for me. And so the commentary, this commentary series is a nice balance between the two. And I love the series editor. His name's John Stott, one of the great evangelical scholars of our day. He didn't write this particular commentary, but he's the series editor. So all of the commentaries in the series have his editorial touch. Both the Ephesians and Romans, and I think even Acts. I can't remember if he did the Acts one or not, but those were John Stott commentaries. And so this one's from a different guy. His name's Edmund Clowney, he's deceased. I think he died in 2005. A great scholar, pastor, theologian, who also ended up as the president of Westminster Theological Seminary for like 20 years. So a great scholar, maybe a little more on the Reformed end of things than what we are. And if that doesn't mean anything to you, then just forget I even said it. Don't get caught up on that. But everything that is written here will be filtered through your pastor, so I will protect you from any ultra-Reformed line of thinking. But this is, I like these commentaries, and I'll be using this commentary to break down how the letter is written. I'm going to follow the outline that's in here. I think it's pretty helpful. Okay? So that's sort of a disclaimer on where we're going to be on some of these. But before we do anything with the text, I always like to take a few minutes to ask the question, and I think it's on your handouts, and it should be in bold. And the question is, what is the goal of Bible study? Now, those of you who have been in here for years with me know you should know the answers to these questions. In fact, I prayed the answers to these questions before we started tonight. So if you're listening closely, you'll know the answer. But if you haven't been in here over the last few years regularly, you may not know where I'm coming from here. The goal of Bible study is not academic. It's not academic. We're not here to learn all the technical things or the scholarly things. I think those things are good, and those things we should always draw upon scholarship and what people with knowledge and expertise have to say about things. But that's not the goal. The goal is not to be scholars. Okay. So the question is, what is the goal of Bible study? I boil it down to three things, and they're your first three blanks. Does anybody want to take a stab at what the first goal of Bible study is? I'll give you a hint. You husbands, when your wife is talking to you, what should you be doing?
Listening.
Listen. Goal number one of Bible study is listen. Listen. God's word is not some dusty, old, dry collection of something that comes from thousands of years ago. God's word is how he speaks to his people. Still, he's speaking through his word. His word is alive. It is active. He is present in the reading of it, in the proclamation of it. And we want to listen to what God is saying. Person to person. The living God speaks through his living word. And so that does not mean that his word is up for anyone can say it means this or that or the other. There's a meaning behind everything it's said. And we have to be good Bible students to discern what is being said. So that's why we want to listen. We're not listening to what we think the Bible says. We want to listen to what the Bible says. And there's a big difference between the two of those things. Lots of people quote the Bible as saying something that they think it's saying, and they're completely wrong. A lot of times they're completely wrong. All right, so goal number one for the Bible student is to listen to the text. What was God saying then? What is he saying to us now? And the two are connected. Okay, so if listening is goal number one, what would goal number two be? Does anybody want to take a stab at goal number two? Let me ask you this. What good is it to listen if you have no idea what you're hearing?
To understand.
Goal number two is to understand. We want to listen to what God is saying, but we need his help to understand what it means. You know, you can pick up any writing, any book, any podcast, whatever, and listen. But if you're not listening to understand, you're just hearing words. I don't want to just hear words. I want to hear God and understand what he's saying to me. Okay? So listen, understand, and thirdly,
apply.
Okay, apply or just obey is the word I'm going for, but apply works too. We want to put God's word into practice. And there's three texts there in your handouts that correspond with these three blanks. Jeremiah 31:10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Listen to what God is saying. Listen to the Lord. 1 Samuel 3:9, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. You remember this is when little Samuel was hearing God calling his voice or calling his name, and he runs to the priest and asks, you know, what did you want? He's like, what, me? Go back to bed. And after it became apparent what was going on, Samuel's response was, I'm listening. I want to hear what you're saying, Lord. I want to understand what it means for my life. And then lastly, of course, a quote from our Lord here in Luke chapter 11. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Not just who hear the word of the Lord, but those who actually obey it and actually do it in their life. So we need to come to God's word with a posture of listening, as a person listens to another person, so that we can hear what it says, apply all the principles of Bible study, which we try to put into practice here every Wednesday night, in order that we can understand it and obey it. And that will always be our commitment to Bible study on Wednesday nights, is to listen, understand, and obey. Any questions about that before we move on? Okay, so if you look on the third, well, it's the second sheet of paper, but it technically be the third page because it's front and back. That's Appendix 1. It's the only appendix there. That is going to be the schedule that we're going to try to follow as best we can up through the end of August. So you'll see there the date of the Wednesday night. You'll see the text where we're going to be. So for those of you that like to read and maybe even study the text in advance, this is my best attempt to give you a sense of where we're going to be on any given Wednesday night. I'm going to do my very best to stick to this. The title is sort of the summary of what that text is about. So this is, again, that outline that comes from this commentary. And then any notes about the particular evening will be listed out on the side. If you look, there's some weeks where there's sort of a gray bar. Those are nights where, for example, the first one on April 18th, I will be in Indianapolis for General Conference. And I'm not quite sure what I want to do with that night yet. I may have someone substitute teach. I may have someone lead maybe like a prayer, kind of like a prayer night or something. I'm not sure. I'm going to be praying about how the Lord would have me use that night. The week before, I'm going to actually be on a personal retreat, and Pastor Aaron's going to be teaching that night. So he's going to pick up there in chapter 1, 13, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 3. So he's going to fill in for me that night. I'm looking forward to that for your sake. Then we get to May, and things kind of get crazy in May. Our first Wednesday in May is Spring Revival, and we'll have a revival service that evening, so that will replace our Bible study. And then I'm reserving the next two Wednesday nights as a possible night for preparing for Potato Festival, whatever we're going to be doing at the Potato Festival. So there's some flexibility built in there, but I'm not planning on having Bible study on those nights. So we'll just I'll keep you posted the closer we get to those nights. The only other one there is in July, and of course that's the Wednesday night of VBS, and that's pretty self-explanatory. Otherwise, I'm going to do my very best to get through this book by the end of August, and I think we can do it. All right. Okay. Let's dive in here. Let's talk about, and again, tonight is an introduction, so it's going to be a little different than normal. Normally, we'll actually have our Bibles open. We'll be going line by line. We're not going to quite do that tonight because I just want to give you an overview of the letter. I want to have a basic introduction so we kind of have a sense of when this was written and who was it written to and what was the general content of the letter, what was the purpose of it, and what was the character of it. I think this is a good place to start. What's if we were to describe the character of this letter, what would we say? Well, the first is this. It's pastoral. It's pastoral. Some people try to say, some scholars have tried to say that this letter was part of an early Christian worship service. Well, maybe, but probably not. There's other different theories about what this letter originally was. As I read it, it just sounds like a pastor writing to a flock of sheep. A shepherd guiding the sheep. He's got a pastor's heart. He cares about their lives. He cares about what's going on. And he's writing to encourage people. He's writing to reassure them that even though whatever they're going through at the time, which we'll kind of get to here in a moment, that there's hope, that there's a reason for it, that there's a light at the end of the tunnel. And to me, that's very pastoral. And so I read this as a pastor. I'm hearing another pastor, and I think it's beautiful. Now, he's writing to these churches in Asia Minor. And I gave you a map there, and we'll get down to those specific areas here in a moment. But from the very first verse, you see that he's writing to churches in Asia Minor. And they were going through a season of persecution. Now, I'm not gonna in any way suggest that the persecution experienced by these particular churches in this particular part of the world, in this particular time in history, are the exact same things that any one of us will ever experience. They may not be, but they may be. And whether you want to call it persecution or not, the truth is, this letter was written to Christians who were suffering. And as you all know, suffering will always be a part of life in this world. In this broken world, we will always experience suffering. There's no avoiding it. Until the Lord returns and makes all things completely new, until all of creation is restored, there will be suffering in this world. And so I appreciate a pastor who's willing, he's not telling the sheep, you don't have to suffer. Instead, he's saying, as people who suffer, here's how you should view the suffering, and here's your hope. And that's a very speak the truth and love kind of approach, and that's pastoral. It's beautiful. So Peter's not only speaking to these churches, he's speaking to us today. There's a message for us to hear, because all of us are going to experience suffering. Secondly, it's instructive. That's your next blank. It's instructive. So yes, there is a teaching component. He is conveying information. This is a very meticulous, intentional proclamation of hope in Christ, a hope that comes from being in Christ. After all, Peter, we all know who Peter was, right? I mean, who was Peter? Who are we talking about? What was Peter?
The rock.
The rock, okay.
The church was built on.
Okay.
Spoken by Jesus himself.
Okay.
He was a disciple. He had been a fisherman.
Okay. I'm looking for a word that starts with an A. Peter was an apostle. And what do we know about, what is an apostle?
Somebody who is sent.
Okay. There's an element of sentness. There's an element of authoritative representation. When Paul preached and when Paul wrote, he wrote not just as someone who believed in Jesus and followed Jesus, he wrote as someone who had been given authority from Jesus himself. It's a very unique office. And so Peter was an apostle and arguably the lead apostle.
Yeah.
Now, there's some debate whether when Jesus said, on this rock I'll build my church, whether he meant Peter or whether he meant Peter's confession. And we'll leave that debate for another night. But certainly his name means rock. And there's a connectedness to what that name means, to what God's plan was for his life. And so this is the Apostle Peter, the perhaps lead apostle. And as an apostle, he was a direct eyewitness to Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension. Not everyone that's ever written about Jesus has those credentials. So when Peter speaks, we want to hear his instruction. How would you instruct us as an apostle, who not only saw what happened in Jesus' life, but you understand what it means? I want to hear what it means for my life. So his letter is instructive. And lastly, and this is connected to instructive, it's applicational. It's applicational. So, let me ask you a question. Who Do we know of anybody that wrote a gospel that would have had a direct connection with Peter by any chance? Are any of the gospels in any way connected to Peter? Okay, the book of Mark. That is right. The book of Mark, Mark was not an apostle. Okay? Mark was not an apostle. But Mark was a close, was very close to Peter, and Mark's gospel is based on Peter's apostolic authority and testimony. Well, how do we know that? Well, a lot of different ways, but let's look at Peter's relationship to Mark within Scripture. In Acts chapter 12, when do you remember that story? We went over this, I don't know how many months ago it was. Chapter 12, Peter was captured and put in prison. And what happened to him while he was in prison? Does anybody remember? Did he rot in prison and die?
No.
No. He was miraculously delivered, right? An angel, in fact, released the shackles and led him out of the prison, led him all the way out to the outside of the city. And the way Luke writes Acts, he basically tells us that Peter felt like he was in a dream, like it wasn't even real. And then once he gets outside the city and the angel disappears, he comes to his senses and realizes, oh my word, this isn't a dream. I was just delivered by an angel. Where does he go next? Well, Acts chapter 12, he goes to Mark's house. So apparently there, or at least Mark's mother's house, where Mark lived with his family, his mother and his family. That's the first place where Peter goes. In fact, I love this story. He knocks on the gate, and the sweet little girl that goes to answer the gate thinks it's a ghost, and she runs back inside and leaves him sitting out there. It's a funny story when you read it, when you picture it in real life, what was happening. But for the sake of our study tonight, there is apparently a Christian group in Jerusalem that was centered in Mark's home, and that's where Peter went. So we know right there that there's a connection of Peter to Mark. Well, at the end of Peter's own letter here in 1 Peter, in the last chapter, verse 13, by the time Peter wrote this epistle, which would have been very late in his life, by this point, he's referring to Mark as his son. Okay? Which doesn't mean it was his biological son. It just means so he's like a son to me. So Peter and Mark are very, very close. And it appears through that internal evidence within God's word, and also external evidence that we won't have time to get into tonight, it appears that the relationship that Mark and Peter had was something very similar to what Luke and Paul had. You remember, Luke and Paul were traveling companions, and because of his access to Paul, Luke was able to write, and also to, of course, others within Jesus' family and the early disciples. You know, Luke was the scholar who did all the investigation, the firsthand investigation to write his gospel, but he had Paul to draw upon, not only for his gospel, but also for his letter to the companion to his gospel, the letter to Theophilus on the Acts. And so the relationship of Paul and Luke seems to be very similar to that of Peter and Mark. The testimony of the early church, and I listed some church fathers' names there, is unanimous that Mark, the in his gospel, was writing basically Peter's apostolic account of the things of Jesus. Okay? Now, what's interesting about that is because Peter is so intimately connected to Mark's gospel, when we read his epistle in light of that, suddenly it appears that he's explaining the implications of what's in the gospel. So 1 Peter has an organic connection to Mark's gospel. In Mark's gospel, we have the account of the things Jesus said and did. And then in 1 Peter, we have the implications, the application for our lives. Here's what all that means. And that's why I started out by saying I'm excited about doing 1 Peter at the same time that I'm preaching through Mark. Because when I'm preaching through Mark and we're talking about this call to discipleship, this call to take up our cross and follow Jesus, we can look at 1 Peter and see this is what it looks like in real life. Peter writes the application for us right here in this, not the commentary, but pretend this, I'm holding the Bible. I'm holding the letter right here. We get not only the source, but the explanation, the application of the source. So I love the connection between the two. And that's going to be a major point of emphasis as we go through the letter. All right, let me stop there. Done a lot of talking already. Myron's much better than I am at asking questions. So my questions, I'm a terrible question asker. My questions usually are, what do you think? Or do you have a question? Which is like the worst question to ask. What's your question? But I do want to stop and say, do you have any questions? Do you have any insights? Do you have any rabbit trails you want to chase for a couple minutes thus far? Margaret, do you have all your blanks? Are you good on the blanks?
Absolutely.
All right. We know we're doing well if Margaret's got her blanks. Everyone's going to be happy.
I mean, Peter denied Christ.
Right.
You know, three times. And, you know, it's amazing, you know, to me, you know, I'm thinking of John, you know, John 17 and 16, and Jesus says that you're going to all scatter.
Uh-huh.
And I'm going to be left alone, and he knew that. I mean, it was right before he prayed the, you know, high priestly prayer, but he's, you know, Peter was one of them that mm-hmm. scattered. It gives us hope.
Oh, yeah.
That, you know, God will use anyone for his purposes.
Absolutely. And we zeroed in on that pretty hard in our Acts study. Because when you look at the difference, we use Peter as an example. The difference in Peter's life between the end of the Gospels and the beginning of Acts after Pentecost, that's the exact same hope that all of us have. That the Holy Spirit would so do a work in our hearts that we go from wimpy, self-centered deniers of Jesus to bold, fearless,
confident. Yes.
I'm thinking of Mickey's pendant, grit and gumption.
Yeah.
Witnesses in the world. And I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again. When God commands us to do something, it's a promise. God's commands are promises. So when Jesus says, "Go therefore into all the world and make disciples," when he says, "Go, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth," he's not just giving us some command that we can just hope to try to do. No, it's a command that he promises he will empower us to do. And that Acts chapter 2 story is what God wants to do in all of our lives, to so fill us with himself that we can go from the coward to the conqueror. So yeah, Peter was a very different person after that day. Yeah, Richard.
Mark 2, he abandoned the mission.
That's right.
And yet ends up writing the gospel. And
yeah.
Paul saying, "Send Mark because he's useful to me for
yeah.
service."
Yeah.
It's always that God, by his grace, restores the failure.
That's right. Yeah, that's a good point. Mark 2. Bob?
In a couple of the study Bibles I looked through this afternoon in the introductions, there's a relationship with the Epistle of Jude. One group of people thinks Peter used Jude, but more people think that Jude used Peter because he wrote later.
Mm-hmm. What's the date? What was the date for Jude in the commentaries that you looked at, or in the study Bible? Anybody know off the top of their head?
I love these things.
70? Okay.
The other, he had another relationship, although it was more of a personal relationship, because when you look at Acts, when you look at the First Council of Jerusalem, who was he associated with there besides Paul? And that's who was the head of the Jerusalem church, but James, mm-hmm. the brother of Christ. Mm-hmm.
Good. Yeah. I like when Bob comes to Bible study and he's done his studying. I like that. And I challenge everyone to approach this like that. Especially now that you know where we're going to be every Wednesday. You know exactly where we're going to be. So you can come and...
I didn't even get a chance to crack my commentary.
All right. Anybody else before we move on? Yeah, so his great confession, when Jesus asked his disciples, you know, who do they say that I am? And of course, you know, John the Baptist, this, that, and the other. Who do you say that I am? And Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's exactly right. And that is at the point when Jesus says, "And I say, you're Peter, you're the rock on which I'll build my church, against which the gates of hell won't prevail." And so that kind of goes back to our original kind of little caveat earlier is By calling Peter the rock, is he saying he's going to build the church on Peter or on Peter's confession? And there's a whole branch of Christendom that would argue for the former. Okay? And that would be the Roman Catholic Church that has a very different view of apostolic succession than we Protestants have. We don't need to get into that. I'm not going to do it, Richard. Don't do it, man. Trying to get me to go off on some tangent here. Yeah, you'll get me next time. Yeah. Okay. Yes, it was Peter's confession. But clearly Peter didn't understand what that meant. And that's kind of what I've been preaching about the last several weeks is this. You can identify who Jesus is and you can assign titles to him, but you have no idea what it means. And so Jesus, all through Mark, is trying to explain to them this. Not only this is who I am, but this is what it means. I am the Messiah, but it's not the Messiah that you're picturing. It's a very different Messiah than you're picturing. And so you think I'm going to come riding in on a stallion and I'm going to conquer Rome, and you're going to get this lovely place of honor on my left and my right. Well, I'm not riding in on a stallion. I'm riding in on a donkey, and I'm not going to a throne. I'm going to a cross. And if you want to follow me, that's where you're going to go too. So that was a tough pill for those guys to swallow, and they couldn't understand it.
Is that the part where the Bible or Jesus, they understood not?
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, I can't quote chapter verse, but there in Mark 8, 9, and 10, somewhere in there, after Jesus begins explaining that the Son of Man has to suffer and die, it says the disciples were all, none of them understood, and they were afraid to ask him about it. They're clueless, and they're cowardly, and they're basically me. They're us without the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to help us with all that stuff. All right. So who's he writing to? That's where your handy-dandy map comes in. We know from verse 1 that he's writing to a particular region. There's some Roman provinces listed there in verse 1. We got Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The little map there shows roughly where those are. That's not the best map in the world, but it shows you, it's basically modern-day Turkey, most of modern-day Turkey. That region between where Jerusalem is. So if you were to look on the bottom, go to about, 4:30 o'clock on the map there in the bottom right-hand corner, that coast would be the coast along Israel. So if you were to walk from Israel and you were going to go to the upper left-hand corner, which would be Greece and in the Europe, the continent of Europe, you would have to pass through Asia Minor. And so it's that region where Peter is writing. And it's interesting because that's where we just spent how many months studying Paul. That's where Paul was in a large part of his missionary journeys. But what's also interesting is that Peter is writing to parts of Asia Minor that Paul was prevented to even go to. Do you remember? I think it was his second missionary journey where he was making his way through Asia Minor, and it says he purposed to go north towards Pontus. And the Holy Spirit said, no, you're not going to go north. So he tried to go south down into Asia. He wanted to go to Ephesus. And the Holy Spirit said, no, you're not going south either. Go west. So he carried on west until he ended up crossing the Aegean Sea into Greece. And that's when the gospel, at least in the book of Acts, first makes its way into Europe. Well, as we read Acts and then we look at where Peter's writing, maybe the Holy Spirit had Peter in mind for that area. Maybe the Holy Spirit was saving that space, that region, for the ministry of Peter rather than for the ministry of Paul. It's just interesting to see how the Lord guided the different apostles and disciples into different areas to do different parts of the mission. That area contained a widely diverse people. And that's, your next blank is diverse. A widely diverse people. It's a widely diverse geographical region. They're in that area where Peter is writing, there's everything from the coasts to the mountains, lakes, and river systems. You have just about every different type of person in geography that's represented there. I mean, if you were to drive, 4.5 hours, west to northwest from here, the geography would change greatly, wouldn't it? And the culture changes greatly, doesn't it? I mean, you folks from the coastal area are very different than the folks in the mountain areas. It's not one is better than the other or one is good or bad. It's just different people. And it's the same thing here. You have different geography, different people. And you have different people that have landed in this area, in this part of the world, that have different origins from others, different ethnic roots. They speak different languages. They have different customs. There's even different religions represented here. And you kind of get that feel when you're going through Acts. Because as Paul is making his way from city to city and region to region, his experience with the people in the different areas is not cookie cutter. You've had this group reacts to the gospel this way, and this group reacts to the gospel and to the apostles this way. Take, for example, in Acts 14, when Paul and Barnabas arrive at Lystra, and they're preaching the gospel, and they heal the crippled man, and all the people there are speaking in their own tongue. They're calling them Zeus and Hermes, because remember, they thought that they were these Greek gods that had come there to heal. And of course, Paul and Barnabas had no idea what they were saying because they were speaking in their local language. And it wasn't until the priest comes out to offer a sacrifice to them that they realize what was going on. And so they freak out and they rip off their robes and they're like, no, we're men just like you. You don't worship us. You only worship God. And that's a really unique reaction to the gospel that you don't find in every other place in this region. And that's because those people were different. The people in that part of Asia Minor were different than the people in the other parts. And so you had this really diverse group of people represented in this letter. But here's the point of this. This widely diverse group of people was unified. That's your next blank. As the new people of God. The brotherhood. The chosen people that belong to the Lord that are scattered throughout the world. It's this marvelous mosaic that makes up the church. There is no cookie cutter Christian where we're different colors, where we speak different languages, we have different origins, we have different roots, we have different expressions of worship and what the gospel means. And it's no one is better than the other. It takes all together to get the beautiful picture of God's people in the world. And the gospel is a unifier. It's really amazing. And you see elements of that throughout Peter's letter here. This audience was predominantly Gentile. They were primarily non-Jews. Now, surely there were Jewish Christians that were receiving the letter. We know that there were many Jewish converts in Asia Minor as Paul made his way through the region. Sure, he encountered opposition in the synagogues, but he also had converts. There were many Gentile God-fearers. They were Gentile by birth, but they worshiped the one true God through the testimony of the Jews. There were many God-fearers that were converted, and there were many just flat-out Gentile pagans that were converted. But it appears that this letter is written primarily to Gentile converts. And the evidence of that, I think, can be found in the two passages referenced in your handouts. Chapter 1, verse 18, he says that these people, you have been redeemed from your feudal way of life inherited from your forefathers. So what is this feudal way of life inherited from your forefathers? Well, chapter 4, verse 3 is described as, the answer to that question is sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, surely that could mean a Jewish family, but generally speaking, a Jew speaking to other Jews would not refer to those things as what you inherited from your fathers. Usually, you inherit from your fathers the law, the revelation of God, you know, your identity as the people of God, not these things. These things that almost always refer to the practices of the Gentiles before being touched by the gospel. So that's just one element of internal evidence from the letter that suggests that the audience is primarily non-Jewish converts to Christianity. Okay? All right, we have 15 minutes left. We have plenty of time to finish, but I want to make sure I don't skip over anybody's questions or have lost anybody that's confused or has no idea where we are. Does anybody have anything they would like for me to help you get caught up with where we are? Do you have an insight you want to add? Anybody? I'll do a better job asking questions next week. How's that? I'll ask questions to stimulate discussion. So it's not so much me talking. You get enough of me talking as it is. You don't need to hear me talk on Wednesday night too. Anybody? Going once, going twice. Okay. Myron, you sure? I saw you take a breath over there. No?
Okay. The only things you singled me out.
Okay, very good.
I will remind you, or I hope remind everybody, that Ephesus and that group would be the seven churches addressed in the second and third chapter of Revelation. Hmm.
That's right. Very good.
Connect.
It's a secret, Laura. You should have been paying closer attention.
Repeat it to her.
The church is the region that we're talking about here is the same region that's represented in Revelation, the letters that were written in Revelation, the second and third chapter. Yeah. Okay, let's ask the question: who wrote the letter? Maybe Peter didn't write the letter. Peter is the author, for sure. That's your blank. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But we don't know for sure who actually wrote it. The writer is uncertain here. Pardon me? Maybe. I think a lot of people suspect it was Silas. You believe that? Yeah, so Silas, that travel companion of Paul's as he made his way through Asia Minor in Greece. He was there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. As part of that Jerusalem council, he was even called a prophet in Acts 15, verse 32. And Peter, in this letter, in chapter 5, refers to him as a faithful brother who's actually delivering the letter. So there's a lot of suggestion that maybe he helped co-write it or he had some input in it. It's just an maybe he was more than just a letter bearer. He was representative of the one sending it, similar to when he delivered the letter from the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. So we don't know for sure, but it's quite possible that it was him.
I read in my HCSB Apologetic Study Bible in the introduction that they thought that he was like the secretary that wrote down what Paul said, just like most of Paul's letters were not written, physically written by Paul. They were dictated by Paul.
And that was not an uncommon practice in that day. Yeah.
The term was it.
Yeah.
Amanuensis.
Yeah, that's right. Nice.
I heard it enough from my wife.
That's a word I haven't heard since seminary.
To marry somebody that graduated from me.
Yeah, so... that does not mean that the letters should in any way be viewed as less authoritative. Just because Peter or Paul may not have actually physically written the letters does not mean that they don't carry the authority of the apostles. They absolutely do. So don't be freaked out if someone tells you that maybe Peter didn't write the letter physically, but definitely he's the author of it. He is the personality, the person behind the letter, and everything that was written is representative of his heart, his testimony, and his what he has to say.
Sean, a good example of that today is many of the books that are written, there's an author listed.
Yeah.
But really, there's a ghost author behind it. Mm-hmm. And granted, some of the more honest authors will say that this was their co-writer, but yet you have some that, they had a ghostwriter, but they won't admit it. Mm-hmm.
That's kind of like Pastor Bill's book. He never gave me credit for writing it. But, I don't need credit. I don't need it. So.
Good job.
I don't need your praise, just your respect.
Just royalty.
Definitely not getting those. Yeah. okay, so let's look at location and timing. 5:13, Peter sends his greetings from Babylon. So does that mean Peter was writing from the desolate and ruined city in Mesopotamia? No, he was writing from Rome. This is a symbolic language to describe Rome. Now, you remember, of course, Babylon in the Old Testament was that city slash empire where God's people were exiled, right? And by referring to the Roman Empire and Rome as Babylon, he's helping the reader to connect those dots. Just as God's people in the Old Testament were in exile and were strangers in a foreign land, so too are we. Okay, so we belong to a kingdom that is not of this world. We belong to another kingdom, a kingdom that's greater than any of the kingdoms on earth. I love America. I'm patriotic. I love our country. I love our flag. I love our anthem. I don't kneel for any of it. I never will, no matter who's president or who does this, that, or the other. But I'm not an American citizen first. I belong to a greater kingdom. If China attacked us tomorrow and destroyed the Capitol and burned the Constitution and enslaved us all to communism, I'm part of a kingdom that is unshakable. Our citizenship is not of this world. And Peter's going to be talking about that in his letter. Yes, we are in Babylon. I.e., we're part of a kingdom of the world, but we're part of we belong to a greater kingdom. We are exiles in this world. And that's going to help us to make sense of the suffering we experience, and it gives us hope to make it through. So that's all part of his message of encouragement to these people, these churches. Now, according to tradition, Peter was not in Rome until the very end of his life. And it was likely after Paul was there for Paul's first imprisonment. Remember, Paul was imprisoned at the end of Acts and was released before later being imprisoned again and then executed by Caesar. So somewhere after Paul's imprisonment, and yet sometime before Nero assumes leadership, would be where Peter is in Rome. Because it's almost certain that he wasn't there during Nero's reign. Because why would he have ever said anything in chapter 2, verse 13 through 17 about honoring the king if Nero was in charge? Because Nero was that terrible persecutor that destroyed Jerusalem and persecuted Christians. And so we're looking at somewhere between 62 AD when Paul was there for his first imprisonment and 64 AD when Nero assumed control. So we're looking at, we're targeting the writing of this letter right at 63 AD. And most, if not all, conservative scholars we'll put the letter at that date. So you may never remember that or even care, but at least you know when it was written. I think it is helpful to know those little details.
What is the blank?
What is the blank?
In the Old Testament Babylon.
Exile.
Exile.
Place of exile. Yep. For God's people. All right. So in our last... that clock is slower than mine. I thought we had 4 minutes, but we really have six. That's a gift right there. That's a gift. No, this is the official clock, Bob. I'm going by that one right there. And if John were here right now, he would say that clock. John's the official timekeeper, and we can't wait to have him back so he can be our official timekeeper. Okay, what's the message here? It's hard to nail down the message in a couple statements, but we'll do our best. The first has to do with being the people of God in a fallen world. What does it mean to be the people of God in a fallen world? Because, you know, the life of grace, the life that we live, conflicts with the rest of the world, doesn't it? The norms and customs of society we march to the beat of a different drum. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And that inherently results in suffering. There is a suffering that is essential to that. If you are in the world, but not of the world, if you operate differently from the rest of the world, there will be suffering that results from that. It's unavoidable. Just like Jesus suffered for that reason, we suffer too. In fact, in Peter, we share his sufferings. And the persecution and the suffering that these people experienced was not necessarily a state-organized campaign of persecution. That would come with Nero. When Nero comes in and takes over, it's state-sponsored Christian persecution. Systematic persecution. That was not happening yet. But Peter writes this with an eye towards that. He sees it coming, just like the writer to the Hebrews saw that coming. You're suffering, and there's more suffering to come. But I think the suffering primarily here in this letter is that which results from the tensions caused by being distinct from the world. If we want to be God's people in the world, if we want to be holy and live the kind of life that God calls us to live, we want to be distinct from the world, it's going to create tension with the world. And so the way of life that these Christians were living invited discrimination, slander, ostracism, reproach. And I put some verses there that you can go to tonight as you follow up tonight's study on your own and see some of the things that Peter's talking about, these things that these people experience just by virtue of being Christians in a fallen world. So that's the first part of the message, is being the people of God in a fallen world. But we also know that while Peter understood this, it doesn't appear that his recipients did. They did not understand this. To them, they weren't ready when they received the gospel for the type of suffering that they were going to experience. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 12, he says, don't be surprised by this. Apparently, they were surprised by what they were experiencing. And what was happening is they were calling into question the validity and reality of their faith. Whoa, I believe in the one true God. Why is this happening in my life? And I'll tell you, it's real tempting for us to think that way too. 2,000 years later, it's real easy for us to think that, oh, I've given the Lord all my heart. He's the Lord of all of my life. I tithe. I obey God's word. I have my quiet time every day. I'm nice to people. I don't do anything wrong. And yet, I suffer. And we have this warped view of the gospel that somehow it brings ease of life. And Jesus never promised that. That's my one major beef with the prosperity gospel. This idea that the gospel's blessings are all material. That if you give your life to the Lord, he'll bless you with a nice house and a car and all these material things. And no, there's nowhere in God's word that, I mean, you can twist some scriptures to come up with that, but that's not ever what Jesus said. Jesus promised struggles and persecution and suffering for his name's sake. If you belong to God and you are in the world but not of the world, you're going to suffer just like Christ. And Peter says that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That's what's going to prove that your faith is genuine, that what has happened in your life is real because you're suffering. And so through that lens of grace, his recipients of this letter were able to see suffering for what it is. It's not some aberration. It's not some mistake. It's not something that would call into question the validity of our faith. It's a thing that proves the validity of our faith. It's because my faith is real, because God has called me out, because I'm chosen, that I'm suffering Christ's sufferings. But because of that, one second, Bob, because of that, he can say, if you're suffering Christ's sufferings, then you can be assured of Christ's victory and glory. He ends the letter by saying in chapter 5, verse 10, after you have suffered for a while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You know, the message of the sermon series on Sunday mornings about if you follow Jesus, you have to fall into the cross, is really only half the story, right? Yeah, we follow him to the cross. We follow him. We have to die to ourselves. In baptism, we die with Christ. But guess what? If you're united to Christ in his death, you're also united with him in his resurrection. And you're also united with him in his ascension. That's the full good news. Not just that he forgives you of your sins by laying them on someone who took them for you, but that united him, you rise to new life. And you receive the Spirit that anointed him and rose him from the dead. The same Spirit gives us life. We have the same power of the resurrection is available to us. And though we suffer in the world, our suffering does not conquer us. We are more than conquerors. The suffering proves the validity of our faith, but we can look beyond the suffering to what God is going to do at the end of time. And that's a message of hope. And that's the purpose. The last blank, and then I'm going to let Bob ask his question or make his statement. The purpose is to offer encouragement, apostolic encouragement to suffering Christians. And that is a message that resonates just as loudly and clearly and relevantly today as it did in AD 63. Okay? Go ahead, Bob.
Monday night, we were up in Norfolk to see a movie that was put out by Voice of the Martyrs. It's called Tortured for Christ. It's taken from the book. It's the story of Richard Wurmbrand, a Lutheran pastor in Romania during the communist takeover. And I'll tell you what, we better watch ourselves here or we're going to come into the same thing. I mean, when you saw the way he was tortured and some of the fellow believers, at one point they brought a son of one of the pastors in and killed him in front of his father just to get him to give names of more Christians. It happened. We read it in the Bible and some of the historical accounts from that period, but it's going on today.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, this was in the 50s and 60s, but when you see what's going on in Muslim countries and more, it's going into Hindu countries.
North Korea is arguably one of the worst places in the world for Christian persecution. Yeah, it's very much present in the world today, if not more so than ever before in human history. So, now, of course, we right now in our country are not suffering that type of persecution. Doesn't mean we couldn't someday in our lifetime. It's always possible. But even if, I don't want to say, when we hear the word persecution, we automatically jump to that kind of persecution. And the message of 1 Peter is for more than just that specific type of persecution. It's for those of us who are aliens in this world. The suffering that results of being chosen and being a part of God's kingdom that is not of this world. So it's a broader definition of persecution and suffering, but it includes that for sure. Jared.
2 Timothy 3:12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution.
There you go. Yep. Thank you. All right. It is 8 o'clock, and I've reached the end. I had a little video I was going to play you, but it's like 7 minutes long, and I'm not going to play it this week. I may play it next week. I don't know. We'll see. But I'm done for tonight. Does anybody have any final questions or comments or insights before we wrap up?
Just this announcement. Before the end of the month, there are going to be 3 Christian movies hitting the theaters. On the 16th, it's about one of the contemporary Christian songs. I don't remember the name of it. On the 25th, Paul. What?
I can only imagine.
I can only imagine. On the 25th, The Life of Paul will be there. And on the 30th, God's Not Dead, version 3. Our son keeps feeding us this stuff. And I did see an ad, it was last night or Monday night on TV, or it would have been last night on TV for the I Can Only Imagine.
I haven't even seen God's Not Dead 2 yet. They're putting them out faster than I can watch them. It's kind of like The Land Before Time. There's like 12 of those now. It's crazy.
No, it's only the third.
Right. Hey, let's close in prayer and then we'll be done for tonight. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for helping me as I resume the helm here. I feel rusty and I hope that I haven't pushed anybody away by being talky or whatever. Lord, I just ask that through the weakness and deficiencies of the teacher that even then you would still be speaking to your people, that that everyone in here would have their appetites wet for your word, that we would crave your word more, that we would want to be those students that dive in and research and dig, and not just for academic reasons, but because we want to get to know you. We want to know the person behind the one that the word points to. The one who is speaking through it. Lord, we want to know you. And that's what life is knowing you. And that's why your word is life-giving. And so help us all to be students of your word who listen and understand and obey. and crave hearing from you and spending that time with you. Cultivate in us a deep hunger and thirst for you. And we believe that you will satisfy every one of those cravings. You alone can satisfy. And so we look to you for satisfaction tonight. We love you, and I pray, Jesus, that you would protect each person as they go home, and help us to have a great rest of the week and come back Sunday ready to worship as your people of God who have been called out of the world and called into your community to be your people and establish your kingdom in this world. And we will do that so that you would receive the glory and the honor and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.